Thanks, Pastor Edwin, and a good morning to everyone, and a blessed Lunar New Year. So, we are now in roughly the middle of 1 Corinthians, and as Pastor introduced, we are going to talk about what in the world is Christian liberty, and that takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I'd like to basically put out the key points, as I normally do, because, you know, the attention of the congregation is at its maximum in the first 2 minutes of the sermon. And after that, it kind of goes down. So I've read research on all this attention span and that sort of thing. So I'm going to capture your attention within the first 2 minutes before it starts to make its way down. Hopefully not too much. So what are the key points we are going to cover this morning? Firstly, Paul talks about the effect that knowledge has on every one of us. No one is immune. Knowledge puffs us up. It makes us proud. It has a very strange and mysterious way of injecting pride into our hearts. However, love builds up. And that is the first key point I would like to stress in this morning's message. Knowledge puffs up, like a puffer fish, or worse still, like a balloon, you know. And you know, we all it takes is a pin to burst a balloon. But love builds up, and a building is solid, whereas a balloon is easily burst. Point number two, there are believers whose conscience is weak. And essentially, the church is made up of Christians with different levels of maturity, different consciences, you could even say. And therefore, those who are mature, those who are stronger, ought to look after the weak or the susceptible. Point number three, we ought to be careful that we do not exercise our rights in such a way that will cause a brother or a sister to stumble. So we're going to look in this chapter about why is it important that in certain circumstances we do not exercise our rights. And this goes against the culture of our day, maybe the culture of the whole human race, and that is if you have a right, you got to exercise it. You know, and how often do we hear people say, it's my right, okay? It's my right to take this or to be here or to do this or to do that and that sort of thing. And we're going to see instances and the teaching from the apostle on situations where we ought not to exercise our rights when, you know, the consequences is detrimental to the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters. And finally, Paul puts a rather serious word in on this exercising of our rights. And that is that if we cause any of our weaker brother or sister to stumble and to, in his words, even destroy them in their faith, then we sin against Christ. And that is a very serious charge. So these are the key points. Before we go on, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to give thanks and praise to you for gathering us here. We are all not here by accident. You have brought us here this morning, and we know that you have a word for us. Father, we ask that you open our hearts so that we receive your words into our lives, and that, Lord, we work the words in our lives so as to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So having gone through the key points, I'd like to come to essentially the key issue that is addressed, and that is as follows. Practices not forbidden in the Bible over which Christians from time to time disagree. Okay, so having been brought up in a church, I have come across many issues in which Christians do not agree. A long time ago, there was even some churches who say only instrument, musical instrument, is the organ. The rest, sinful. Definitely no drum, definitely no guitar. And that was like 40 years ago. And look how times have changed. You know, today it's like, of course we should have drum. Of course we should have a guitar. And more than that, a keyboard and that sort of thing. And so Christians disagree on various things. And yes, perhaps musical instrument may not be so critical. But what about others like makeup? There are certain churches that forbids makeup, all right? And the ladies, you know, will be, you know, this is, and they start looking for churches that allows makeup. Anyway, so that's one of those things that I've come across as well. And then, of course, in the 70s, there's these issues about long hair, men with long hair. You know, so men with long hair forbidden from a from certain churches, in fact, from certain countries as well, you know. No names mentioned, but certain countries with long hair, you are not allowed to enter. So anyway, times have changed. Times have changed, and today you have parents asking their sons, they say, son, why don't you grow your hair a little bit more? You know? So again, times have changed, and so the views have changed. And we all know that you know, a lot of these are not forbidden in the Bible, you know, and always you get people challenging the authority or whoever said that to them and say, show it to me in the Bible. Did the Bible say no long hair? You know, and in fact, Samson had long hair. So they used to argue. Oh, I used to argue with my dad. Ah, Samson has long hair, and Jesus also is a Nazarene, and so on. So, but perhaps there are others, maybe even more, shall we say, more serious, which is very much in line with what we're going to cover today. What about alcohol? Okay, did the Bible specifically say, thou shall not drink alcohol? Okay, the answer is no. But then, as we will see later on, this is where 1 Corinthians chapter 8 has something to instruct us, or at least to inform us about this kind of practices that, though not forbidden in the Bible, there are certain principles that we ought to take note of, okay, as we will see later on. So the question that the Corinthian Christians were asking Paul in their letter to him, and that's why we get 1 Corinthians, the letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because part of the purpose of the letter was to address those questions that were asked of Paul. And the key question that the Corinthians asked is, Why should we give up our rights? It is our right. We can do what we want because as long as the Bible doesn't forbid, because we are free in Christ, isn't it? We are taught that we are free in Christ. Christ has set us free from sin, and we should be living in freedom. Why is it that we should give up certain rights? Okay, so to jump straight into this chapter, let's look at the historical context, because context is very important in understanding the message in the Bible or in any other discipline as well. Context is crucial to our understanding. So let's look at the historical and cultural context. Why is meat offered to idols an issue to the Corinthian Christians? Why is it an issue? Especially where they are from, or rather what they have been practicing, and what sort of issue the Christians in the city of Corinth face. So Corinth is a pagan city, and if you can imagine, in those times there are temples everywhere, and meat is offered to the temple. You could even say that the only place that you can eat meat, buy meat, is the temple. So if you're a meat lover like me, you go to the temple to get your meat and to enjoy all kinds of tasty, delicious, tempting meat dishes, right? So think about it. So, and meat is offered to the temple as sacrifice. So what do they do with the meat? Firstly, there is one part that is burned up. So no issue with that. Burned meat offered to their idols, okay? So that belongs to the idols. Second part of the meat, the worshiper can take it home, okay? And they cook at home. Third part belongs to the temple. The priest can take part of it, and later on we'll see he could sell it as part of his income to supplement his income. And then the rest of the meat will be cooked in the temple vicinity and then served to the worshippers. It's like after the worship, they will serve a bit like what we do in church too. We have our fellowship, so they have their meat and they will have their eat and all that sort of thing. And so the thing is this, to get meat, you go to the temple. And in fact, to get cheap meat, you go to the temple. However, there are also neighborhood butchers, perhaps by other people who are not believers, because it's a multicultural city, and there are neighborhood butchers who sell meat as well. And so you can imagine this, right? That you have firstly the meat, okay. We'll have we have the next slide. Okay, so you have the meat offered in the temple ground. So you can imagine, and let me just switch back to the present day. Okay, and why is it an issue with the Corinthian Christians? Because the place to have meat is the temple, as I said. But the temples is also like a kind of a community center. It's a kind of like a social club. Think of Raffles Town Club or various other places where people would come and socialize and have discussion on business deals and that sort of thing, and then they would eat and that sort of thing. And so think of it in the Singapore context, right? You have a church, not an LBC, but a church, not so far from a temple, that serves the best roast pork, the best roast duck, the best whatever, Michelin 3-star, okay? And then you get young believers one day walking past the temple, and then you can imagine the temple open air and lots of people there eating and all that. And then you have, and then this young Christian passed by, and then he saw his elder there, you know. So imagine if a young Christian were to see his deacon or his elder or maybe his pastor there, you know, and then he'll be wondering, why is so-and-so in the temple eating meat and socializing? Did he just finish worshiping in the temple and then ate there or what? Right? So there must be doubt in his mind. Say, but I thought he's a Christian. He's my elder or he's my whatever. And then what is he doing inside the temple eating meat? So that's the issue with the Corinthian Christians, especially the weak ones having an issue when they see and they observe their fellow believers socializing and inside the temple compounds. Of course, the meat that is taken back to the house, no issue with that, but it's those that are served and in the temple. So just want to show you, if we could have the next slide, that you know, this little fella. I don't know how many of you have you know, okay, this already. I mean, this being the year of the pig, and so I'm sure you know by now the sixth day of New Year, you know, it wouldn't be too far, I guess, if this is number six for some of you. So. Think of it that way, that, you know, the temple grounds serve this, and then the place to go for the best sucking pig is the temple, right? So it is difficult. And to the Christians, they say, there's nothing wrong going into a temple and eating because I'm not there to worship, I'm just there to eat. So what is so wrong in eating in the temple? Okay? All right. So let's go on. So the key point that Paul brings is this, that love must be above knowledge, because just having the knowledge that there's only one God and that this meat, though offered to the idol, has no effect on me as a Christian, because Christ is in me and Christ is above all. The idols and all these are nothing, all right? They are just nothing to me. And in fact, in God's sight, and therefore it's fine. So Paul is saying that yes, you may have knowledge that this is indeed the case, as Paul said in his opening verses, that, you know, an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but the one God that we worship, and that is God the Father, and from whom all things come, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. All these are absolutely correct. Okay, in terms of knowledge, it's 100 points, 100 marks, okay, full mark, you know, for anyone who say that. However, Paul's point to them is, but what about love? What about love? And the overriding principle to our Christian conduct ought not to be knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. It ought to be love. Love and more love. And that is what Paul is saying. Love above knowledge. So, essentially, the issue is a segment of the Corinthian Christians are saying that the meat has no effect on us. So go ahead and eat. So if you rely on knowledge alone, then you say, go ahead and eat. However, Paul is saying in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8 that you must have knowledge with love. And if you have knowledge together with love, then you would have to say, we must consider the conscience of weaker believers who might stumble if they observe us going to the temple compounds and eating inside the temple compound. So think about others. That's the message. So, knowledge cannot be the sole basis for our action. It must be coupled with love. The other point is that knowledge alone, as Paul stated in the first couple of verses, in fact, the first verse itself, it says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So knowledge alone results in pride and division. And think about places where you have a lot of knowledge. All right, I won't mention the place because I work in that place. So where, you know, people generate knowledge, you know, a lot of knowledge because they do a lot of research and more research and that sort of thing. And the thing is that often enough, you find that there are a lot, not all, but a lot of puffed up people because they have so much knowledge. And then once you have knowledge, you start to kind of look down on those without knowledge. And that's what knowledge do to you. When you have the knowledge and others don't, almost instantaneously, you look down on the person. Ha! You don't know this, you don't know that, but I do. You see? So that's the thing. Knowledge alone results in pride and division. And you can see that Paul is building his exhortation up to that wonderful chapter that we all refer to on love, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So you can see from this verse that I put up from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. So he's going to the extreme. He's not just saying some mysteries and some knowledge. He's saying all, everything to the nth degree, all mysteries, all knowledge, maximum. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, up to now, we haven't had anyone with such a faith, right? That can move mountains. But if Paul should be even the first person with such tremendous faith that can move mountains, he said, if do not have love, then I am nothing. It's almost as if that all this counts for nothing. It's like having all knowledge and all faith, but have no love. I am nothing. And he emphasized this very strenuously because it is so important that Christians must have love because God is love. And if we do not have love in our hearts, in our lives, then we are missing out. We are missing out on the most essential character of God, and that is love. So, a key verse to me in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is here in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights do not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, the thing about stumbling block, the concept is taken from Leviticus, and that is an instruction to the Israelites not to put an obstacle in the path of the blind, so that the blind stumble upon it, fall down in a funny way, and then everybody laugh at them. He said, do not laugh at the misfortune of others. So apparently this is something that the Israelites do to those who are blind, and it was laid down very clearly that, do not stumble, because God will be displeased with this kind of behavior. And Paul is as if saying to the Corinthian Christians, you are no different from those heartless people who play tricks on the blind. If you knowingly, willingly go to such places knowing that you will stumble your brother, that means you knowingly know that you will stumble him, but yet you insist on your right and then go to those places and enjoy the best roast pork. So that's essentially what he's saying. And, you know, the wonderful thing about preparing message in my own experience is that I get, in a sense, I get the first hand I would say, key lessons. And to me, certain things jump up every time I prepare a message, and even though it's familiar, but the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it's living. It's saying to me different things at different time. And this time, verse 3 jumps up at me and is saying, and is making me realize in a very powerful way, which I kind of paraphrase it in the following manner. And that is, we are known by God not because of knowledge. So God doesn't notice us so much if we say, we have gained this knowledge or gained that knowledge, or we have discovered this and we have discovered that. We don't get God's attention that way. Rather, we gain his attention when we show love. That's when God takes notice of us. God knows us from and because of the love that we have. And it's so important that we work on producing love, having more love, so that we know God better. And in return, God knows us, because he has this wonderful love detector, love sensor. Okay, God has this amazing love sensor, and he sends love in everyone. And he's not impressed with knowledge. He's not impressed with possession or position. His sensor is sensing love. Do you have love? Do you have love? Do you have love? Do I have love? Do I have love? That's what God is asking everyone today. Do you have love? So, as I said before, God acknowledge or recognize or accept us when he sees our love for him. So because God is love. So I have this cartoon which I drew in the preparation of this message. And on the left, I have this spiky stuff that is called knowledge. So knowledge, I put it as very spiky, because knowledge is sharp. It pierces, it cuts, it reveals things, you know. So knowledge has that property in it. And with knowledge, it can cut, it can hurt. Of course, it can pave things as well, make clear certain mysteries or certain aspect that we don't quite know yet, and knowledge paves the way, open up the door and cause us to understand it. But it is spiky, it is sharp, and it hurts like thorns. So what a Christian ought to do, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is the picture on the right, and that knowledge has to be covered with love, because love is that nice round shape that doesn't hurt, that just like rubs you and give you a nice massage, or you know, like that kind of tender, wonderful shape that doesn't offend and doesn't pricks you or doesn't cut you in any way. So that's how I, you know, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8's message. So let's move on. So the Corinthian Christians are urged to exercise love whenever and wherever, because we must be aware of the weakness in our brothers and sisters' conscience. And yes, there are some believers who do struggle with past sins that we do not have to deal with. So I mentioned about alcohol. And so we know that the Bible doesn't specifically say, thou shall not drink wine, thou shall not drink whatever, you know, take your pick, whether it's beer or wine or anything higher than that. Bible doesn't specifically say that. So take, for example, you go out with a brother. You know that he struggled with alcohol before he became a Christian. And just one glass will set him off, right? So you go out with him, and you sit down, and then the waitress comes and say, now what would you like to drink? You know, in the most pleasant and nice way. And because she asked you, what would you say? I'd like to have a beer. No. You just say, just have plain water. You can imagine the look on the waitress' face if you say plain water. So you say, no, I'll have a Perrier. And then she smiles again. So it's something like that, right? So because you know that the brother has an issue with alcohol, you don't say, I want a beer or I want a wine, even though it's nothing wrong in drinking a glass of beer or a glass of wine. No, you know, a pastor's not going to call you up if he say, oh, I saw, you know, Jerome having a beer. Please call him. You know, something like that. No, don't worry, brother. So it's that kind of situation, right? So so you say, no, I'll have a soda or I'll have a Perrier. And then you can see the look on the brother's face. Hey, that's great, because I'm sure he's struggling too, because he will be thinking, if this guy calls for a beer, I'll have a beer too. You see, but because he didn't, then I'll follow him. Normally that's how it works. So that's how we exercise love for our brothers, because let's replay that story again. Suppose you say, I'll have a glass of wine. And then your brother say, so he's having a glass of wine. And a red wine, no less. I'll have one too. Okay? So he has a red wine. You have a red wine. And he feels, you know, this is so good. The next day, he gets invited out by some of his other friends who are non-Christians for a guy's out. And they are having the regular beer and wine. And he feels, the previous night I had dinner with brother so-and-so from my church, and we had a nice time having wine together. Tonight, I'm going to continue with wine. And then because of his weakness, like I said, it is his weakness in not being able to stop. The problem with alcoholism is that they don't know, they don't have an off switch. They only have an on switch for alcohol. They don't have an off switch. I would say most of the people have an off switch. They say, enough, boom, off. But in his case, and in many of the alcoholics' case, there is no off switch up here. So once it's on, means continue on. And therefore, if he goes out drinking with his non-Christian friends and his buddies, he's going to continue drinking and drinking. And then, next to no time, he'll be drunk. He'll be back to his old days, old ways of drinking alcohol just to keep up with it. And that is bad. And as a brother, and if I know that this is the scenario, likely scenario, then I will not do it. You know, very much it's so that I like to have a glass, you know, from time to time, from now and then. I will stop myself because of the effect that it has for my brother. So there are some believers who do struggle with past sins, and we as a brother, a member of the church, will then have to protect this brother from this situation. So we have different levels of knowledge and consciences. We have to be aware of those who are weaker in their conscience. Now, at this point, perhaps some of you have not given up yet. So there is this one more argument left in you. All right? So perhaps some of you are saying, what if we insist on your right, on our rights, right? Because we have a right, we insist on it. Okay, so Paul has the following verses to say to us. Verse 10 to 12. This is the consequences if you insist on your right. It's bad on both sides. Why? Because verse 10 tells us, if you insist on your right, that weak brother will be emboldened, just like the illustration I gave you just now. He'll be emboldened to return to his own old ways because he saw you having, in this case, a glass of wine or maybe two glasses of wine, and he just follow you, and he's emboldened to say, it's okay now, right? I see this brother doing it. He's much older in the faith than me. I'm going to do it. So verse 10 tells us he's emboldened. Verse 11 tells us then his faith is destroyed. All right? His faith is destroyed by you insisting on your right. So we insist on our right. He gets emboldened. And as a consequence, he is destroyed. His faith is totally shattered because of what happened. And then verse 12 says, you sin against Christ. If you cause your brother to fall back on his old ways, knowing so well that he will, and you still do it, then you sin against Christ. And that is very, very, very serious. So this is something that Paul stressed, that it is not just sinning against a brother or even sinning against a congregation. You sin against the Lord, and he bring it to the highest level. You cannot go any higher than that, right? So Paul is very serious. You sin against Christ if you cause someone who is weak to stumble and whose faith is shattered because of you insisting on your own right. So, to round it up, love, as Paul mentioned in the opening of chapter 8, love should compel us to protect the conscience and faith of weak believers. So it is love. He comes back to love. Love ought to compel us to put aside our right and put on love to protect our weaker brothers and sisters. So what is Paul's position? It is very nicely summed up in verse 13. So verse 13 says, 1 Corinthians verse 13 says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. It means to say that as long as, you know, it is my brother is at that level of maturity that he will stumble if he sees me eating meat, then I will voluntarily go without meat. So he's prepared to be a vegetarian. Okay? He's prepared to be a vegetarian. And also at the same time, pray very hard that this brother will grow up fast. So, but he didn't say that in the letter. I'm just adding my own words. So the thing is that for the time being, he is willing to forego his right for the sake of the brother. And that is love. That is love. Putting aside our rights and putting on love. So the way I summarize Paul's position in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is this: I will not exercise my rights if this caused my weak brother to stumble. I am bound by love, which is the principle I choose to operate on. It is a conscious, deliberate decision. I want to be bound by love, not by rights or anything. I want to be bound by the principle of love. And finally, love compels me to deny my rights in order that my weak brother do not stumble. That overwhelming need to protect far outweighs the rights that he knows he has, which he chooses not to exercise because of love. And we all know the supreme example is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And there is a song that says, love held him there. It is love that kept Christ on the cross when he could easily have come down himself. But love helped him there. It may be the soldiers that put him on the cross, but it was love that kept him there until it is finished. It is finished. And that should be the principle we live by, love. So as we sang just now, let love be the foundation of our life. Let's build our life on love, because God is love. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you. You have shown us in Jesus that love is indeed the one that conquers sin and death, and that you have put your love in us through Jesus Christ. Help us, therefore, to exercise love in our congregation, in our everyday life, especially in our dealings with weaker believers, believers with weak conscience, that, Lord, we do not stumble them. Rather, help us to build them up in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.